Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, at times words are not what's forthcoming. Sometimes tears express better. Sometimes pure groanings are interpreted by your Spirit as the deepest of prayer. And sometimes absolute pure silence, not simply the absence of words, but the presence of a depth of comprehension. We look, we behold, we see clearly, and yet it boggles the mind. It humbles the spirit, but it gladdens the heart to know how much you loved us. The first lesson we learned, many of us as children, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And it's the only thing through eternity and through this life that brings comfort and strength, hope and healing. May we focus upon it again through your Spirit's power. We ask this in your name. Amen. You'll notice I didn't have a sermon outline. I don't really want you to take notes. I want you to envision. I want you to think and imagine. John's going to be singing tomorrow a song that the family requested that many of us like. Even those of us who aren't really into contemporary Christian music like this one. It's Mercy Me's I Can Only Imagine. And that deep understanding that's even farther than we can think or imagine is what hopefully through Scripture today we'll look at. But let's begin by something that's far more common and mundane and not as pleasant. Do you know anyone that complains? Are you surrounded by a complainer? Can you easily think of someone who complains more than anything else? Are you that person that complains more than all? Well, we see in Numbers, the 21st chapter, that complaining is not just an unpleasant character quality to be around. Complaining is a rank sin if it's communicating that God did it wrong. If it's murmuring against Moses about things being bad, but ultimately it's directed that God has somehow got off track. God has somehow made a mistake. That type of complaining is radical sin. Now, we were created to praise, weren't we? We were. Take my word for it if you don't believe it. And in heaven, we'll learn. We were created to praise. All the oceans and all the mountains and the trees and even the rocks, Jesus said, I'll make praise. We were created to praise. Let me tell you two things that are mutually exclusive. Praise and complaining. You can't praise a cook for the meal at the same time complaining about the meal. You can't praise something at the same exact time that you're complaining about that. Or as James said, can salt water and fresh water both come out of the same spring? Of course not. And the people of Israel, as we read here, they complained. Moses had to listen to 2 million people. You think you've got it bad because you've got two or three in your office that complain. Moses had 600 men and all the rest, women and children, just complaining all the time. And up before chapter 21, we go back several chapters and they complained that the waters were sour. So God made the waters sweet. Then they complained they had no food. So God gave them manna. Wasn't long until they said, we're not getting enough sweet water. After a while, they said, this man is good, but we're getting tired of it. And they were just complaining all the time. And there's something interesting we see in this story. Do you know, complainers really do get what they want. See, complaining, critical, demanding people get what they really desire. They always get more to complain and criticize about, right? They love that feeling of being right. See, I told you this was miserable. Wait to see how miserable we can get. And it just seems like if you get on this track of complaining, there's always going to be something to complain about. The weather, the food, the service, the chair cushions. I mean, it could be anything. And it's interesting what God did. He sent serpents. He sent serpents. It's some irony in here that God sent poisonous serpents to bite the complainers who were biting other people with their words. You have people that you know that bite conversations. It can be pleasant and wonderful, and like a snake, just a well-placed word can inject venom. So Jesus is correct. If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. So to all these complaining people, God said, I'll give you what you desire. I'll give you something else to complain about. Poisonous snakes that will bite you. Well, that's really not the sermon. My sermon's not about complaining. It just sets up for the real message. The real message is in the midst of this, as sinful as complaining is, as antithetical it is to the praises of God's people, even then, God loves us. God loves even complainers. And he told Moses to take a serpent, a poisonous snake, and put it on the cross, a pole. Some say it was probably a crossbeam, and set it on a pole. Put it on that pole, and anyone who wants to be healed can just look at it, and they'll be healed. Now I have a question for you. Why did they have to look at it? Why did they have to look at it? If I go to the doctor and I have a sickness or an illness and he has the medicine, the cure, that he's going to inject me, what cures me is the medicine going into my veins, right? Do I need to watch her or him put the needle in my arm? If I could, but do I have to? No. If you knew that I was in tremendous debt and you wanted to help me, and you said, tell you what, I'm going to go by your bank tomorrow morning and I'm going to put 50 grand in the checking account. Do I need to go and watch you do it in order for it to be efficacious? No. I mean, if I don't trust you, that's a different story. But if I trust you, I don't have to physically watch you do it. So have you ever wondered, why did they have to look at the snake? Hold that question and turn with me to John 3. Because Jesus brings up this same story of God's healing presence in reference to himself. John 3, verses 14 and 15 shares the dilemma that many verses do when they're right beside a more famous verse. John 3:16 is so well known that John 14 and 15 somehow are less well known. But the truth of the matter is John 3:16 is only the explanation of the action of 14 and 15. John 3:16 starts with what? For. Or we could say because. So John 3:16, which we all know is the explanation, the motive, God did it out of love, did what? And that's what it says in verse 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This is the first of three passion predictions, predictions that Jesus gives about his coming crucifixion that are in John. And the action of being lifted up saved us. If you believe that Jesus Christ was lifted up and was sacrificed for your sins, as John 3:16 says, you are redeemed. If you believe that, the promise is for you. But let me ask that question again. I understand that I have to believe it, but why do I have to look at it? Why do I have to look at it? Well, let me try to explain that by defining look. In the Bible and in life, there are two major concepts or words for the word look. Now, most of you today driving to church went through some stoplights, right? Or hopefully they were green lights when you went through them. Every one of you went by a stoplight today, right? Please answer this in the affirmative. Did every one of you look at that stoplight before you went through it? If you weren't texting, you did. That's one way you can look at a look. You can sort of glance. But there's another word that's used for look that means to deliberate, to ponder, to consider, to put your focused attention on. We might say that's not a glance, that's a gaze. Have you ever looked at a newborn's hands? Have you ever looked in a beloved's face? That's what it's saying here. You gaze in it. It's not just a quick glance. It's to perceive it and to study it. So when Numbers says, look unto him, we're to study the cross. We're to perceive the cross, like Mary did when she was told that she was going to have the birth of the Messiah to her virginal body. She pondered that. She let it mull over. She constantly reflected on it. And why do we need to look at the cross? Because it'll heal us. Let me draw a distinction here. It's a fine distinction, but it's an important distinction. Jesus Christ's action on the cross saved you. He declared, "It is finished." His action on the cross saved you. If you believe that, thou shalt be saved, have eternal life. But your gazing upon the cross will heal you. Let me try to make a distinction here. Let me talk about it a little more. See, I can forgive you and you not be healed of the offense. I can tell you that your sins are forgiven, but you can continue to suffer under the pain and the sting and the regret and the condemnation of that. Just because I say you're forgiven, that means your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. That means that God has credited righteousness to you, but you could continue to labor under condemnation. That's what Jen read for us this morning. Look in verses 7 and 18. On the other side of 16, they also don't get as much airtime as they deserve. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world may be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. See, I'm not in any way saying that we don't need to believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins and there He atoned for us. We need to discover that. We need to gaze upon the cross. If you go into my office, if you go into my study in my home, if you look at my pictorial cross, I love the crucifix. Now, I heard somebody tell me last week that they didn't like crucifixes because Christ is no longer on the cross. So they don't like crucifixes. Well, I didn't say to this kindly older lady that was not very good logic, because if she didn't like crucifixes because Jesus is not still on the cross, she shouldn't like the cross at all because it's not standing either. I mean, I love crucifixes. Images and pictures of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because as I ponder that, as I gaze upon that, I know I'm forgiven. That was done at Calvary. Understand I'm forgiven. I believe that. But for my healing, I need to constantly ponder the absolute sacrificial gift. How much He loved me. See, as we ponder, as we look upon the cross, we learn more and more what true love is. What true love is. See, we see, as we look on the cross and see the agony that He went through for us, we understand that true love is not the response of good behavior. If I love you because you're a great kid, that's not love, it's a reward. If I love you because you're a hard-working employee, that's not love, that's a wage. If I just have this equation that somehow God loves me to the degree that I'm lovable, I will continue to labor under that condemnation. My sins are forgiven, but I'm not healed. I'm walking in that spirit of condemnation. Can't believe that it could be true. It's often expressed in a way that, have you ever heard the saying, the hardest person to forgive is yourself? Mm-hmm. I'm going to suggest to you that the easiest way, and it's not easy, but the most thorough way to begin to forgive yourself is to ponder the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And to watch that and say, He did it because He loved me while I was still a sinner. When we see how much Jesus suffered, we know how much He loved us. We know that. We learned it when we were a little kid. Jesus loves me. This I know. Or the Bible tells me so. But it takes a lifetime and then all eternity for us to understand the depths of that love. I think partly we don't understand the depths of His love because we don't understand the radical depth of our sin. Now, as I was thinking about it this past week, sometimes I think we think that forgiveness is like a eternal do-over. Sometimes we think forgiveness is like not turning our test in on time or not getting a good enough score on the test and the teacher says, here, Johnny, here's your test. You can do it again. Now do better this time. I'll give you a second chance. Now do it again. And sometimes if we think our sin is, our forgiveness of our sin is, we get to do it again and try it again. It's like, what do you call it in golf when you get to try it again? A mulligan? Is that what it's called? That somehow we get to try it again. But brothers and sisters, if that's all forgiveness is, guess what we've created for ourselves? A life that'll never be healed because all we're doing is trying again and again and again to do it better and to do it better. And because the standard is perfect, guess what we'll never do? We'll never get it back. Forgiveness is based on that knowledge that our sins are so deep, that corruption and condemnation in us is so deep that no matter how many do-overs we got, we would never get it right. That doesn't lead us to despair. That leads us to look at the cross and realize, I could do it over and over and over 100,000 times a day for the rest of eternity. I'll never accomplish what Jesus Christ accomplished by His suffering on the cross. And as I look at that, it moves beyond my brain and gets into my fabric. He loves me. He loves me. You see the agony that He suffered. And that leads to one more thing I want to say. Once we see how much He loves us, once we see that forgiveness is not just giving an opportunity to do it again and maybe better this time, we can be honest with Him, right? There's nothing we can say that's going to make him say, okay, you don't get any more chances. We can uncover those things that we keep hidden. Because as long as it's hidden, that love of God, it can't get to it. We have to bring it to the light so we can understand, you died for that too. You died for even that. Even me. Which explains an odd statement, if you don't get that, in the next chapter in John. The chapter that we took the name of this church from, the woman at the well. If you don't get that understanding that Jesus wants you to expose your sin to Him, not so He can further condemn you, you're already condemned. He wants you to expose your sin to Him so you can see that He died for that on the cross. He suffered for that. And it's okay. He took care of it. Look in John 4. He and the woman are having a very good theological discussion. And they're talking about worship, and they're talking about the best place to worship. And he's saying, come and I'll give you water, and you'll never thirst again. It's all perfect. Then he makes this strange statement in verse 16. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband, and come here. Why did Jesus do that? Do you have to have your husband or wife beside you before you do business with Jesus? I mean, he's talking to her about coming, drinking my water. Why in the midst of that did he say, hey, go get your husband? Was he trying to humiliate her? He knew all things. He knew that her track record was so terrible that she, out of shame, wouldn't come and gather water when everyone else did, because she didn't want those staring eyes at her, so she came in the middle of the day, which never makes sense to draw water. Was he trying to humiliate her? Was he trying to really make her feel bad? Was he just being nosy? Was he just asking her why don't you tell me the whole story so I can pray more intelligently? I mean, was he just asking for gossip? Was he being nosy? Why did he ask her to go get your husband? I'm going to tell you. Because he loved her. And he knew that she not only had the sin that needed to be forgiven, she needed the shame that she labored under that condemnation to be healed. He knew that a woman that came in the middle of the day had a good reason for coming. She didn't want to hear all the busybodies talking. She knew she had tried to keep that hidden. Jesus only asked her out of love to say, expose it to me and it's going to be fine. I love you. And I'll heal you. I'll not only forgive you of the sin, but I'll heal you and set you free. And then this woman, once she understood God's deep love for her, that not only forgave her sins, but healed her condemnation that she was laboring on, she went from being a woman too scared to come and get water to a woman that ran into a whole village. And what did she say? I have found somebody that knows all about me. And he loves me anyway. See, sometimes we hide. We wear masks because we have this fear that if they know that about me, I'm gone. If they know that, I'm going to get demoted. And we transfer that, well, I can't let God know this about me. I can't talk about this with the Lord. Look to the cross. Look to that blood that was shed, those wounds that were endured. Not just to forgive your sins, but to heal you. I didn't give you sermon notes, but I got you, gave you something better. If you have the prayer thing, it's on the back. It's from some devotional writings by Martin Luther. And if you don't have it, grab one, but I'm going to read it to you. It is that good. Please listen. Maybe close your eyes and listen. Picture it. Until now, we have sojourned in Passion Week and rightly celebrated Good Friday. Now we come to the resurrection of Christ, to the day of Easter. After man has thus become aware of his sin and is terrified in his heart, he must watch that sin does not remain in his conscience, for this would lead to sheer despair. Just as our knowledge of sin flowed from Christ and was acknowledged by us, so we must pour this sin back on him and free our conscience of it. Therefore, beware, lest you do as those perverse people who torture their hearts with their sins and strive to do the impossible, namely, get rid of their sins by running from one good work or penance to the other, or by working their way out of this by means of indulgences. Unfortunately, such false confidence in penance and pilgrimage is widespread. This is what we're to do. So cast your sins from yourself and onto Christ when you firmly believe that his wounds and sufferings are your sins, to be borne and paid for by him. As we read in Isaiah 53, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Peter says, in his body has he borne our sins to the wood of the cross. St. Paul says, God has made him a sinner for us, so that through him we would be made just. You must stake everything on these and similar verses. The more your conscience torments you, the more tenaciously must you cling to them. If you do not do that, but presume to still your conscience with your contrition and penance, you will never obtain peace of mind. We'll have to despair in the end. If we allow sin to remain in our conscience and try to deal with it there, or if we look at sin in our heart, it will be much too strong for us and will live on forever. But if we behold it resting on Christ and see it overcome by his resurrection, then boldly believe this, even it is dead and nullified. Sin cannot remain on Christ, since it is swallowed up by his resurrection. Now you see no wounds, no pain in him, no sign of sin. Thus St. Paul declares that Christ died for our sins and rose for our justification. That is to say, in his suffering, Christ makes our sin known and thus destroys it. But through his resurrection, he justifies us, delivers us from all sin, if we believe this. Brothers and sisters, your healing is to turn away from looking at all those mistakes and sins and grievous errors that caught you, and simply look to him. Look to him on the cross, suffering for us. Amen.
Are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's life for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Through death into life he passed, and we follow him there. O'er us sin no more hath dominion, for more than conquerors we are. The light.
Sanctify this everlasting feast and draw it through your church into eternal triune life. By your Spirit, bless these gifts of bread and wine so that they may be for us the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, who at supper with his disciples took bread, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, he took the cup. Again, he gave you thanks, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For great is the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again."
Restoring God, whose Son was lifted up, that we might look upon him and live. Bring us through his cross to the glory of resurrection. Shed your mercy on those who look upon malady and disease, and long for healing of body, mind, or spirit. Deliver your children afflicted by the poison of enmity and strife in their families, neighborhoods, or communities. Hold your redeeming cross before eyes cast down by injustice. Raise up in your church men and women of courage and discipleship. Lift up in every heart the hope born of your passion, until all your children look upon the day when the world that you so love is at last one with you in glory. And together with the saints, we drink the wine of your kingdom, blessed and holy Trinity, now and forever.
Amen.